God is holy, that he hates sin, and he hates rebellion. You know, last week we were focused on the fact that what God requires of us is faith, is belief in Christ, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, in the gospel. But at the same time, we need to really understand that God hates sin. God hates your sin. God hates my sin. And that the good news is that sinners who have nothing to give and do not deserve heaven can be given the gift of eternal life. And they can be spared from the wrath of God. They can be spared for all eternity from the wrath of God because of Christ, who absorbed the wrath. Christ absorbed, he paid fully the wrath of God against sinners. So when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about believing in Christ, it's not cheap grace, not cheap by any stretch of the imagination. It is grace that is rooted and based in the finished work of Christ in bearing the sin of the world on the cross. Amen? So when we come to the Gospel of John, we are coming to the gospel of belief, according to Merrill Tenney, who was at Wheaton College many years ago. He wrote a book, a commentary on the Gospel of John, and he entitled the Gospel of John, The Gospel of Belief. And so you'll find the word belief or believing or faith over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. That was John's theme. And so, just for the sake of an overview of the book of John in your notes, I have listed here a big picture, broad brushstrokes of the Gospel of John. I think it's good to know where we are in the Gospel. So the first part, chapters 1, verses 1 through 18, is called the prologue. It's really not part of the argument per se of the Gospel of John, but it certainly begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Really important things. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." So what a huge, important, wonderful place to turn in the Gospel of John, the prologue. But then we move into, especially as we begin to look at the wedding in Cana, and we have this sort of period that Tenney calls the period of consideration. It's when Jesus is beginning to do his signs. He is beginning to show his miraculous and supernatural power. And so this is a period of consideration. And then thirdly, you have the period of controversy. And that's where we are this morning. It is the time that John depicts for us the season in Jesus' life and ministry called the period of controversy. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Number four is the period of conflict. This is where there's open conflict against the Lord Jesus. And so that's the fourth section, chapter 7 through 11. And then in chapter 11:54 to 12:36, you have a period of crisis when everything comes to a head, when everything in the life of Jesus that we know through John comes to a place of crisis. And then in number 6 is a period of conference. Sometimes we call that the upper room discourse. It's the time when Jesus met with his disciples in the week leading up to his crucifixion. So there's just the wonderful passages in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the high priestly prayer. That whole section is called the period of conference. And then you have the period of consummation. And of course, that's the cross. That is the final week in the life. That's the passion week of Christ leading up to his crucifixion. And then finally you have the epilogue, which is Jesus appearing after his resurrection. So that's the broad, big picture of the Gospel of John. And I think that that's a good thing to have every once in a while. You might want to hang on to that, maybe even write those passages or those points in your Bible so that you can, you know, kind of follow through. So today we're going to be talking about some witnesses. A witness is that we get the word martyr. A martyr is a witness for Christ. And so we're going to be thinking about witnesses. I know that if we know from our legal system in the United States that if a person is accused or a person is making a plea, a good lawyer will bring in witnesses because facts cannot be established by one person alone. And so if there's an accusation, you better bring another witness or two. I call my next witness. You see what I mean? And it's these witnesses come and testify. It's the word martyr. Either testimony, martyreo is to give testimony or to witness. And so that's what's going on here. So I want you to turn back to first to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17 gives for us kind of the Old Testament Torah, the law perspective about witnesses. And I'm sure that Jesus was relying upon this as he was engaged in this period of controversy in his life with the religious leaders of his day. So, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 gives us a little bit of insight. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. So they were being careful with the death penalty in the Hebrew Republic, so to speak. There had to be two witnesses or three witnesses in order for the death penalty to be invoked. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. That's the legal system. That's the judicial system in Israel. And on this basis, our present day judicial system was formed. It was not, it wasn't just a brainstorm of some people who didn't believe in God. Our system of government, our three branches, our judicial system is based on this Old Testament pattern. And so that's one passage. The other one is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and it expands it just a little bit more. So Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, a single witness, someone who just makes a claim, someone who slanders someone or says they did something or, you know, makes a claim of some kind, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness, and that's the danger, isn't it? You might have a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness, this is pretty scary, if you're going to be a malicious, lying witness against someone, look what the consequences will be. And if the witness is a false witness, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, foot for foot. I think I missed one in there. So the idea there, first of all, is just that in the judicial system of the Old Testament, witnesses were really important. It was important that they tell the truth and that there would be more than one. There was two or three witnesses to establish the truthfulness of a charge or and so on. So that's pretty much the basis. Now we fast forward into John chapter 5 during this period of controversy where Jesus really is being charged. He is being charged with some things by the religious leaders of his day. So if you look at John chapter 5 and verse 18, which I've read before, here's what the religious leaders had decided about Jesus so far during this period of controversy. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's controversy. That's a death threat. That's they were looking for opportunities to kill Jesus, all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, because he healed the man on the Sabbath, and that was the unpardonable sin for the religious leaders. He was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they were seeking, they were pursuing him, they were persecuting, they were looking for ways to put him to death. So it certainly was an accusation. So in our passage today, we're going to find a fivefold witness, five witnesses, so to speak, to the person of Christ. Isn't that great? Not just one, not just two or three, but five. So let's look at your notes, and you can fill this in if you'd like. And the first one, the first witness, is the Father. God the Father is a witness in this controversy over Christ. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God the Father has spoken in the person of Christ. He has testified that this is the Christ. Look at John chapter 5 with me, and beginning with verse 31, this is our passage. John 5, 31. If I alone bear witness, that's the word testify, that's the word martyr, that's the one who appears as a witness. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus was saying, I know that if it's just me, it doesn't count. But there is one who testifies about me, and his testimony about me is true. And look at chapter 5, verse 37, a little bit further down. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness. He has testified about me. The Father has testified about me. His voice you have heard. When did they hear the voice of the Father? At the baptism of Jesus, right? When the heavens opened and a dove came and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Father has testified. He has borne witness about Jesus. That's the first one. The second witness that we would call to the stand, number two, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a witness. He was a prophet. He was a wonderful prophet of God. John chapter 5 and verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining. This is John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John the Baptist came and he was a witness. The most one that we come to most quickly is John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son." John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that's the second witness. In fact, if you turn quickly back to John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God." John the Baptist came sent for a purpose, sent for a mission, sent from God to be a prophet whose name was John. He came as a what? A witness. He came to bear witness. He came to be called as a witness in this case of Jesus about the light that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Okay? You get it? All right, so John the Baptist. Number three, and we've been touching on this quite a while, but the third witness or the third element of witness is Jesus' own works. Jesus' own works. In fact, if you look at John chapter 2, verse 11, it's not in your notes, but this is so amazing. It says, at the wedding of Cana, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding, during that occasion of joy, when he was celebrating biblical godly marriage and rejoicing with the families involved with that, we've already been through that. But it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "This, the first of his signs." The first sign. A sign is always something that happens that bears witness to another truth. So a sign has a meaning. It has a significance. And so this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. The signs that he did manifested, it showed, it revealed for all to see his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So his works were evidence of that. So back in John chapter 5 and verse 36, let's go back into our text. John 5, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the works, the signs, the miracles that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, where, there it is again, bear witness, right, about me, that the Father has sent me with a purpose. Isn't that great? So the very works that we do. And if you want to see really clearly what the work is specifically that Jesus was to accomplish, look at John chapter 3 and verse 17. We know, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, here it is. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The whole purpose of Jesus' life, the whole purpose for which he was sent, was that the world might be saved, might be delivered from the present and eternal consequences of sin. So Jesus' own works were part of that witness. Number four, and you go back to John chapter 5, you have the fourth witness is the scriptures themselves, the scriptures, the word of God. John chapter 5 and verse 39. And he was saying to the disciples, he was saying to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. He was saying in verse 39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that do what? It is the scriptures that bear witness. It is the scriptures. It is they that bear witness about me. What an amazing statement. The Jewish people of the day, according to the way that Jesus spoke to them, there was a rabbi named Hillel, and it's called the Aphorisms of Hillel. And here's what this rabbi taught the people of Israel. He said, the more study of the law, the more life. The more study of the law, the more life. If one has gained for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the age to come. So if you're a student, if you search the words, if you search the scriptures, and they counted the very letters of the Torah and they memorized the scripture and they were all about searching the scriptures, and the rabbi would say the more study of the law, the more life. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus taught, right? He says here in verse 39 again, you search the scriptures. You seek diligently. You read, you seek, because you think that in the words you have life, or you have eternal life. That's exactly what the rabbis taught. Here's what he says. It is they that testify about me. You're not going to have eternal life because you study the Bible. Right? I'm sorry if that sounds a little against what we do around here. But this is not the source of life. Jesus is the source of life. The scriptures teach us about Jesus. The scriptures teach us about the Son of God, the Savior, the one who went to the cross. The scriptures show us or bear witness about Christ. And Christ is our hope. Christ is the Savior. Amen? That's just the truth. So the scriptures bear witness. And to search the scriptures, it just means that the Jews were involved in keen scrutiny, tracking down the message of the scriptures. They were involved in it. They were busy with it. But they missed, according to Jesus, they missed the very focus of the scriptures, of the Word of God. So hold your finger there and turn back to 2 Timothy 3:15 with me, the words of Paul. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Well, let's start with 14. But as you know, 2 Timothy 3:14, but as you know, but as for you, continue, Timothy, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise, right, for salvation through faith, not in the scriptures, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the scriptures were a witness of Christ. That was number four. And the fifth one is Moses himself. Moses was a witness. Moses bore witness about Christ. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 45. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe the testimony of Moses, if you believe what he said, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. If you read the writings of Moses in the Old Testament, you will find Christ. Where? In the Passover. In the deliverance from bondage in Egypt, right? And in so many places in the Old Testament, there are pictures. There are wonderful pictures of the coming of Christ. And so Moses wrote of me, is what it says. You would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So there is this fivefold witness to Christ. Jesus is, in this passage, claiming the authority of Moses himself. Pretty amazing. So in your notes, you can write this down if you'd like. Jesus is, and I just made a few spaces, but we know from the scriptures, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Number two, Jesus, the true righteous servant of Yahweh. Isaiah talks about him, the servant. Number three, Jesus is the coming prophet. He is the coming prophet. Number four, Jesus is the Son of Man, which is Daniel's description of the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. Number five, he is the Davidic king. He is the one who ruled on the throne of David. Number six, Jesus is the promised Son of God. He is the promised Son of God. And number seven, he is the great high priest. He is the great high priest. So the scriptures tell us all these things about Jesus. And we have here the witnesses that appeared in the courtroom in John chapter 5 during this controversy. There's the Father. Jesus said the Father bears witness. John the Baptist bore witness. Jesus' own works bore witness. The scriptures bore witness. Moses bore witness that this is Jesus the Christ. And yet, here's what happened. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 19. Very sad. And perhaps the best description of unbelievers today in our world, those who have the witness, they've heard the testimony, they have heard the many witnesses that have come to the witness stand about Jesus, and yet, look what happens in John chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness. People loved the darkness rather than the light. Why would you enjoy, why would you love the darkness? What's so great about darkness? It does. It's not that they love the darkness itself, but they love being hidden. They love that the evil deeds are hidden, that they're being concealed, that no one can see, that no one can know. So they love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds, their works, were evil. And the word evil there, by the way, is not just ugly, sinful, but because their works are useless to God. When we look at the word evil here, it's a word that has to do with worthless. And it says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. He hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the judgment is, according to John 3, that the light has come into the world. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one who came into our world. If you remember my friend Imad, many years ago, I'll never forget his teaching about Jesus, the deity of Christ. And you can talk about the deity of Christ and his glory and his majesty and his greatness, and you'll never get tired, you'll never get exhausted from speaking of God. But in his Philippians chapter 2 says that he became flesh and dwelt among us, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in his humiliation, came into this world. It's an amazing, amazing concept. The light, Jesus, has come into our world. Jesus has come into our world. So here's what Imad talked about when he was working with Campus Crusade in a country in the Middle East many years ago. And he was trying to reach people in his neighborhood. He was trying to reach people for Christ in Jordan. And so there were these boys that would go swimming. And the swimming pool where they would go was just absolutely filthy. It was just obnoxious. Have you ever been in a pool that's not treated with chemicals and not too fun and doesn't smell that great? And it's just this... But these kids were swimming in there and just frolicking in this filthy water in this pool. And Imad's heart was, I love those kids and I want to build a relationship with them. I want to get to know them and I want them to like me and I want them to get to know my Savior. So as he was walking by one time, they saw him and they were saying, "Imad, Imad, come over here. Come here. Come on in the pool with us. Come on in our filthy pool." And guess what he did? Yeah, he jumped in the pool with those boys and they swam in that filthy pool. And those boys eventually came to Christ. It's a true story. And it's a great picture because this says that, and this is the judgment, the light has jumped into our pool. The light, Jesus, the light of the world, has jumped into our filthy pool. He wants to have a relationship with people. He dove, he jumped into our pool. But it says in that passage that people love the darkness, for not for the darkness itself, but for what it hides. They want to continue undisturbed in their evil, wicked deeds. That's why a person does not want to come to Christ. I don't want someone to disturb me in my sin. I don't want to feel guilty about my sin. I don't want to, the shame of it. I don't want the guilt of my sin to be exposed. And so they prefer the darkness, which is sad because we know at the end of life, we go into the outer darkness forever and ever. Now, I want to just say that believers sin too. Believers in Christ sin. Is that a shock? Believers have egos. Believers have wills. Believers say things they don't want to say. Believers fail. Believers are not perfect. This is not perfect Baptist church. This is a church made up of people who fail. And not that failure is such a great lofty ideal and goal in our life. It's not. But we fail and we sin, don't we? And so do I. And so 1 John, I want you to turn over to John's epistle. 1 John chapter 1, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and then 1, 2, 3 John. So 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. Here's what it says. "And this is written to my beloved, my born ones, my children, God's people, Christians, believers in Christ." This is a letter for the church, for believers, about fellowship with God. And John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Christ, with God, while we walk, while we live in darkness," if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if our deeds are open and we admit our failures and our sin, then he, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And this passage just says that if you're a child of God, you're going to sin. And if your spouse is a believer, he or she is going to sin. And if you have believing children, or if you have believing grandparents, or you have believing pastors, or you have believing friends in the church, they are going to sin. We are going to sin. But we have an advocate with the Father who intercedes for us and who cleanses us from all sin as we confess and acknowledge our sin. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, with the God who is light, and while we walk in the darkness, we lie. We're lying. It's not true if we say those things and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the bottom line is mankind, people, love their idols. They love to worship other things. They love to worship created things. They love to worship stuff. They love to worship pleasure. They love the honor of people. And they can be motivated to achieve or to get those things rather than the light because their works were evil. So natural light shows up what is otherwise unseen. It's like turning on a light switch. It's like when the sun comes up and all of a sudden you see how messy your yard is. It was all nice and covered in darkness during the night, but when the light comes up, then you see the truth. Or a flashlight gets turned on, or a spotlight gets turned on. So natural light shows up what is otherwise unseen. So Christ, the light, exposes people's deeds as evil. And this is where I think we really need to look. John chapter 5, verse 29. John 5 and verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel, John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil. That word evil is the word, it's an important word, it's the word phoula, phoula, and it means worthless. Doesn't mean evil in the sense of bad, it means worthless. So it means that those who have done worthless, eternally, spiritually worthless things to a resurrection of judgment. Okay? So Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good, those who are truly born again. Let me say this to you. Those who are truly born from above by the Spirit of God do live a different kind of life. Not a perfect life, but a different kind of life. When the Spirit of God comes to live within the believer, the result is a different kind of living, a different motivation for living, a different power for living, a different kind of life. And again, not perfect. So what does that mean? Well, there is obedience to God. There's a heart, at least, of obedience to God. There's a desire to obey him. It says, if you love me, John 14, 15, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. They abide in him and thereby produce fruit. They walk in the light and they are saved by the Lamb of God. But those who have done evil, they have done worthless things. And let me just say this really carefully, and I want to be real clear about this. John's theology as a whole forbids salvation by good deeds. If you're going to teach salvation by works, by good deeds, and it's not consistent with John's theology as a whole. So, let's see, what do we got here? Okay, almost done. So then I want you to go back for a minute to John chapter 5 and verse 41. There's just a parenthesis in here, and then we'll close. It's just, we've given the fivefold witness about Jesus in this passage over and over again. These things bear witness to Christ. But then there's this parenthesis, and it starts in verse 41. 41 and it goes to 44, okay? So it says, I do not receive glory from people. So this passage is going to transition from witness, bearing witness, the word martyr, to the idea of glory. And it has a lot to do with the motivation of the heart. As Jesus was embroiled in controversy with the religious leaders of his day, he was looking at their heart. He was looking inside. And he was talking now about the pursuit of glory. And Jesus was able to say, I, and he was emphasizing himself, I do not receive glory from people. Boy, that's good truth, isn't it? I don't get up in the morning pursuing, motivated by glory for me from people. Is that you and me? I hope that that's not us, or that it is, that we don't. But I know that you do not, Jesus said, I know you religious leaders do not have the love of God in you. Ooh, wow. And that's not the love that God has for them. It's really the love that you have for God. He was saying in this period of controversy that you do not have the love for God within you. And then he said, I have come in my Father's name. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. I mean, I'm coming in the name of the Father, in God the Father, and you don't receive me. Something's wrong here. You're not seeking the glory of the Father. You've been seeking the glory from men. And you do not receive me. If another comes in my own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Wow. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That is such an indictment to the religious leaders of his day. You are not seeking the glory that comes from the only God. You're just living to seek the glory from one another, the pats on the back from one another. You, according to Matthew chapter 6, you're standing on the street corners hoping that people will see you and see that how you give alms and how you pray and how you fast and how religious you are and how spiritual you are. And that's Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And then you get to Matthew chapter 23 and he says, you're whitewashed sepulchers, you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're so beautiful. Everybody thinks you're great. That's what you live for. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. Wow, what an indictment. And Jesus here is saying, I do not receive glory from men. And so his whole purpose for living was to accomplish the will of his Father, to manifest his glory in the face of those around him. I think I've said what I want to say. I think really the bottom line for us this morning, there's a couple of conclusions that I think we should come to. I think the first one is that when Jesus arrived on the scene, he didn't just come saying, I'm a great, look at me. I am the Son of God. Take it or leave it. But God made sure that he had adequate witnesses to who he was. The Father bore witness. The scriptures bore witness. His works bore witness. John the Baptist bore witness. And Moses bore witness to who Jesus was. So in a courtroom, in a courtroom, in a Jewish courtroom, in the courtroom of Jesus' day, the verdict would have been, he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, he is who he says he is. And their testimony could not be denied or refuted. That's one of the things in this passage. The second one is just that when we get out of bed in the morning, if we are going to be like Christ in the way we live, we ought to be motivated by the glory of God. We ought to be motivated by living in such a way that brings him honor, that brings him glory, that brings him the accolades of men. We need to live that way. We need to live distinctive lives, different lives. We need to do business differently. We need to do our schoolwork differently. We need to do our take care of our property differently. We need to manage our money differently. We need to relate to our families differently. I mean, it's all meant to be for the glory of God. And Jesus said, I did not come to receive glory from people, but I came to hear God's, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that your heart? Is it? You're awful quiet. Must be getting warm in here. It's going to get warmer. When you go outside, you're going to go, whoa, that church was pretty cool today. In more ways than one. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for John, who in a very organized, systematic way gave us the gospel of John, the gospel of belief. We thank you, Lord, that you cause us by your Spirit to be born again to a living hope. You bring us life. You forgive sin. You cleanse the shame and the guilt of our sin. And you restore us to a place of fellowship with yourself, Lord. And we thank you for the joy of knowing you and getting up in the morning and knowing that you're smiling and that you like us. And even though we're flawed and imperfect, you like us. You love us. Thank you for that grace, Lord. I just pray that everything we do this week, whatever it is, we would do all to the glory of God. We would eat to the glory of God, and we would swim to the glory of God, or whatever we do, go fishing to the glory of God, or do business to the glory of God. Lord, may our motivation and the core of our heart be to bring you glory, to bring you honor, to hear your voice say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. God, I love your people, and I thank you for the word of God. Lord, what a privilege. What a privilege to study and to read and to think about your truth. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.